Open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord had commanded and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. This is how it all took place. Joseph and Mary were to be married when she turned up pregnant. What a disappointment. Joseph loved her and determined that he would send her away without making her apparent sin public and disgracing and embarrassing her. And of course he thought she had been with another man. But one night, an angel appeared to Joseph and set the record straight. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. God the Holy Spirit has conceived this child in Mary's womb. It was a miracle, not the result of sin. Mary was still a virgin. The prophets had spoken of this for hundreds of years, and at last Messiah was about to appear. His name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. There are many things we could look at in this passage, but we've only got 40 minutes, so we can't do it all. And so I want to focus on verse 21 and the question, why was it necessary for God to send his son to save his people from their sins? And to answer that question, we must first answer this one. Who are these people? Well, they go by a number of names. They're called the elect of God, those chosen for salvation in eternity past, but they are also called the sheep of God. In Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 6, we read these words, "My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds, their human shepherds, have led them astray. They've taken them not to green pastures, but to barren deserts. They have made them turn aside on the mountains where there are many dangers. They have gone along from mountain to hill and have forgotten their resting place. Lost sheep cannot find their way home without help." And then in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 24, Jesus says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then Jesus says it another way in Luke 19:10. He says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so immediately we know who Christ came to save. And I think we'll soon understand clearly why there had to be a divine intervention. Look with me at the Gospel of John now, verse 10, or chapter 10, and beginning with verse 11. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, beginning with verse 11. And here Jesus speaks and he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a true shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, that would be the Jews. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. And so there were lost sheep among the Jews, and there were lost sheep among the Gentiles. Jesus came to make them one flock and to save them all. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. The commandment Christ received concerning the sheep is found in the 6th chapter of John. Please take a look at that. We just concluded this section from John 10, where Jesus ends by saying, "This commandment I received from my Father." That is to die for the lost sheep. But let's look at the record of God giving him that instruction. John chapter 6 and verse 37. And we read these words, "All that the Father gives me," Jesus is speaking, "will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." That's a blessed text, isn't it? "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of God who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And so we see that God's lost sheep are now Christ's lost sheep. God chose them in eternity past. He gave them to the Son and charged the Son with saving them and raising them from the dead without losing even one. This is the commandment of the Father to the Son. Now, we don't like to be described as sheep. I can't help but remember a fellow that used to be part of the church and now lives back east. I still have a little contact with him now and then. But Shirley and I were transporting him to a conference down in Rio Rico. And somehow or another, this came up. "We're all just dumb as sheep." And he threw a big fit in the back seat, scared Shirley and I. We thought we might get hurt. It was just crazy. He said, "No one's going to call me a sheep." And a lot of people respond like that. We just don't like being called lost sheep. Sheep are helpless and hopeless. They have no defenses. They walk headlong into danger without a second thought. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We are exactly like that. The scripture says in Isaiah 53:6, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." Not God's way, where there is safety and protection, but his own way. "I'll live my life as I please. I'll go this way, you go that way, and don't talk to me about what you think is right." Our straying from the path of righteousness is, in fact, the iniquity, the sin that God has caused to fall upon and crush Jesus to death upon the cross. Our straying from the sheepfold is the sin that has condemned us to death, and it is the sin for which Christ must have died. Our sin is why our Savior went to the cross. Now, whether we say it or not, and you might nod if you think this is true, I think it is, whether we say it or not, when we look at others, we compare our sin to theirs. We unconsciously or consciously, and I think most of the time it's unspoken, otherwise we would probably be injured quite often if we voiced our thoughts and say, "Boy, your sin is much worse than mine. You're really wicked." But we just think it, and we do this comparison thing. We compare our sin to theirs and conclude that our sin is not nearly as bad as theirs is. It'll obviously take much more of the blood of Christ to make you right than it would me. This is, of course, self-deception. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Now, we might not be like being called sheep, and we don't like this text either. Break one of God's laws, sin one time, and you become guilty of breaking every commandment and instruction God has ever given. You immediately become as wicked as any man on earth. Hell is your just reward in the moment you sin. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. In other words, one act of disobedience makes us guilty of breaking all of God's laws. Now let's listen as Jesus deals with a man who probably and most certainly did come walk down the street in his perhaps his Jewish garb on the day of their worship, and he would walk by and look at the sinners in the ditch and the drunk over here and the harlot over here, and he would hold his head up high and he would just march on toward the synagogue. Let's see how Jesus exposes the truth about this man. Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 16. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one good, and that is God." And he didn't pursue this, but that's a statement of his divinity. He was God in the flesh. There's only one God. Are you saying that I'm God? But he leaves that alone and goes on. And he says, Jesus says to him, "Well, if you wish to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments." Well, I think this delighted this man, for he says, "Which ones?" Isn't that our question? How good do I have to be? Which commandment do I keep to make God happy with me? Well, and Jesus plays along. He says, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "Well, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man had the audacity to say, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" He hadn't kept a one of them, but Jesus plays along, and he is about to reveal the true content of this man's heart. The young man said, "All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" And Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then turn your back on your life and come follow me." And the young man heard this statement, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property, or should we say, he was one who had much property that owned his heart. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And so Jesus goes from saying it's hard for such a man to enter the kingdom to saying it's impossible. It's like shoving a camel through the eye of a sewing needle. It just can't be done. When the disciples heard this, they said, "Then who can be saved?" You see, they understood exactly what Christ was saying. You're saying it's impossible. How can it be impossible? It can't be impossible. And yet that is exactly what Jesus is saying. And looking at that, Jesus said to them, "With people, salvation is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." How beautiful that is. Why did God have to send his son to save his people from their sins? Why did Jesus have to seek out, die for, and save his lost sheep? Because men cannot save themselves. They cannot alter their nature. They cannot cleanse themselves from guilt. The prophet Jeremiah helps us understand why salvation is impossible with men. I just love these three references that we come to now. First of all is Jeremiah 2 and verse 22. Although you wash yourself with lye. Now there are people here who remember their grandparents making lye soap. Anybody? Sure. Made lye soap. Although you wash yourself with lye. I remember my mom saying, as a girl, she would have to wash the laundry with the lye soap that grandpa made, and it would take the skin off her hands. And the clothes were just white. She was complaining about modern detergent. She said, this just isn't like the soap we used to use. Well, thank God it isn't. Although you wash yourself with lye and peel your epidermis off and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord. A man cannot cleanse himself, though he take an acid soap and scrub his body till there's not an ounce of dirt. His soul remains stained with sin. Salvation is impossible with men. And then Proverbs 27:22 says this. This is a delight as well. I had a good time with these things. Though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. You can grind him to dust like a druggist does the ingredients for a remedy. And you won't change him one bit. Whether flesh or dust, he is sin from head to toe. Sin is in our nature as children of Adam and Eve. We cannot be but what we are born, and that is sinful. With men, salvation is impossible. And then the classic text, Jeremiah 13:23, says this. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Can a black man make himself pink like me? I would love to be in the sun. I had a black son-in-law, loved him absolutely to death, and he could live in the sun. And I thought that would be so cool, because I've been pink all my life and I couldn't live in the sun. So there's times when I thought, well, I'd like to be black or brown or somewhat more tolerant to the sun. That'd be a hoot. But can I change the color of my skin? I cannot. And what about the leopard who decides one morning he'd like to look like a zebra? I think I'll have stripes today. Well, he can think all he wants. But the fact remains, the Ethiopian cannot change his skin or the leopard his spots. But if this ever becomes possible, the rest of the verse says, then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. When these things can take place, when a man can change the color of his skin, the content of his heart, when a leopard can look like a zebra, then evil people can do good. It's just another way of saying, with men, it is impossible. Isn't it beautiful? God just tells us the truth about ourselves. Men and women cannot be good as God measures goodness. You see, perfection is what God requires of us. We think immediately, well, that's not right. Who's perfect? Well, you're on the trail there. No one. You've got to realize that. God requires absolute conformity to His law from the cradle to the grave. Otherwise, you sin and become guilty of the whole law, and the soul that sins, it shall die. Sin calls forth death both physically and spiritually. The salvation of sinners requires something humans simply cannot do. The transformation of their very nature. Turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 3 and a very familiar text beginning with verse 1. We're going to talk about a guy named Nicodemus. The Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 1, where Jesus deals with yet another good man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. He came by night because he didn't want to see the rest of the... He didn't want his fellow Jewish leaders to see him going to Jesus, whom they all hated and wanted to kill. So he came by night. And he said to Jesus, Rabbi, meaning teacher, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the miracles that you do unless God is with him. Verse 3. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus came with this question on his mind, the same question people asked him over and over again. What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? But he didn't voice it. How did Jesus know? He's the reader of men's hearts. He knew why he came, and so Jesus answered the question before he could ask it. If you want to go to heaven, you must be born again. Nicodemus was astonished, and he said, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, we're all born of water, aren't we? The terrifying announcement that strikes panic in the heart of every husband is, honey, my water just broke. And on another day, I'll tell you what happens when you say, well, let me take a shower and I'll take you to the hospital. It doesn't play well at all, does it, sweetheart? This, I believe, is Christ's intent. And in order to go to heaven, you must be born twice. Once to your mother, through that water, and once by God the Holy Spirit. And the two are not the same. For look at verse 6. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We must be born of the Spirit, and this is impossible with men. And he says to him, do not be amazed that I said, you must be born again. And so Jesus now illustrates the rebirth. And it's not what we want to see. Are you with me? Do you want to see step 1, 2, 3? You want to see Jesus lay out the Roman road or something similar, some little formula that we can hand to somebody and say, oh, so that we can answer the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? These six things. Jesus doesn't do that. Let's listen to what he says. Nicodemus's head is whirling, and Jesus doesn't help a bit. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit or born from above. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? He said, this is impossible. I can't go back into my mother's womb. I can't be born again. And he says, you're talking about the wind and the Spirit and all of these. How can these things be? And Jesus in verse 10 said, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Brothers and sisters, there's a lot of people preaching today, standing at God's desk, preaching about things they don't understand. They're saying, do this and live. Take these three steps and you'll be saved. They are answering the question in human terms, what must I do to be saved? And they talk about baptism and they talk about good works and they talk about a lot of different things. They are teachers of the people of God and they don't know what they're talking about, just like Nicodemus. He was a teacher of the Jews, a prominent one, but he had no clue how sinners are saved. Folks, salvation comes from above. It is a miracle of grace, completely out of human control. Amen. This change, this second birth by the Spirit, is not a mere external reformation. It is a thorough change of heart, of will, of character. It is a passing from death to life. It is the implanting of in our dead hearts of a new principle from God. The one born from above is called a new creature. We have a new nature and new desires and new appetites, new opinions and new hopes and new fears. All of this and nothing less than this is the new birth required for salvation. Clearly, such a change is impossible with men. So, what can we do if salvation is impossible with men? Are you saying, Pastor, that we should sit and wait for the life-giving Spirit of God to blow upon us? No, I am not. What must we do to be saved? The short answer is, we must stop thinking in terms of doing something. We must stop thinking in these terms. We must remember that salvation is not our work, it is God's. We must therefore look away from ourselves, abandon all hope in ourselves, and look to Him for whom all things are possible. Graciously, Jesus illustrates what abandoning all hope in yourself looks like. You know this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's found in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, if you want to look at that. But in John 3:14, Jesus says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that is, on the cross, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life." In order to understand that, let's take a look at the Numbers passage, chapter 21, beginning with verse 4. And this is about Israel wandering in the wilderness, and they're just upset about everything. They like the food they had in Egypt. They don't like the food they're getting. They don't have enough water. They don't have enough comfort. And they wandered around in circles out there for 40 years. So there's a lot of grumbling, complaining. Here's one of the scenes brought about by that. "Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water.'" That wasn't quite right, but that's their complaint. "And we hate this manna stuff. We loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people." This is what you get for messing with God. "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that He may remove these serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." And Jesus says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on a cross, so that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life." The soul that sins, it must die, says the Lord. Well, the Israelites had sinned against God, who sent this judgment upon them. Poison serpents swarmed the camp and bit them one after another. If they ran to their physician, what would happen? They would die. If they turned to grandma's herbal remedy for snake bites, they would die. No matter what attempt they made to heal themselves, they would surely die. Their salvation from the poison in their veins was impossible in human terms. To be saved, they must bow to God's way of salvation. That's what we must do to be saved. That's what we can do and are called to do, to bow to God's way of salvation. They must do what seemed ridiculous. I honestly believe that I would have died there that day. As the rumor spread through however many people were there, some think it 3 million. The cure is to look at that brass serpent on the pole. You got to look at that serpent if you want to live. I said, "Get out of my way. I'm on my way to the doctor. I'm looking for a tourniquet. I'm looking for something. I've got to stop this poison that's going to kill me." They must do what seemed ridiculous. Look at the brass serpent on a pole, and those who did were healed, and those who thought they had a better idea died. We must bow to God's way of salvation. We have all been bitten by sin. Its venom flows in our veins, and there is no human cure. But Christ has been lifted up, and He bids us look to Him for salvation. He says so beautifully and so simply, look and live. In order to look, you got to turn away from everything else. You got to turn away from the doctor and from the home remedies and from the tourniquets and from everything else you think will help you. We are guilty sinners. We deserve to die 1,000 deaths. But Christ has paid for our sin with His own precious blood. Our situation is impossible. If you come to me and you say, what must I do to be saved? The first thing I want to make sure you understand is your condition. And once you understand your condition, you'll cry out with the disciples and say, well, then who can be saved? You'll understand that you are in a hopeless and desperate situation and there is no way out except to stop thinking in terms of doing something to make yourself right with God and to look to the One who has already done it for you. This is the real gospel. This is the good news. On this, brothers and sisters, we must lean while we live, and to this let us cling when we die. Christ has been lifted up on the cross, and He has thrown open the gates of heaven to all who look to Him and away from everything else. To see the kingdom of God, we must have a miracle in our lives. We must be born again. And Nicodemus was right. That's impossible. If we are left to ourselves, to rid ourselves of sin, guilt, and the judgment to come, we must make ourselves perfect and righteous before God. This is impossible. This is why God sent His Son Jesus to die for His people. It's because His lost sheep cannot save themselves. Oh, blessed divine intervention. Oh, blessed incarnation of the Son of God. Blessed be God who sent His Son to die for the likes of me. Salvation is the act of our loving God. It is something done to us and for us and in spite of us. And because Jesus died so that I might be made righteous in the eyes of God. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 16, if you would, please. You know it by heart. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Do we understand that without Jesus we perish? Without Jesus, every man on this planet, every human on this planet will perish under the wrath of God because sin demands death. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. To believe in Him is the opposite of believing in ourselves. Look to Him and live. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Now listen carefully to these words. He who believes in Jesus is not judged now and will not be judged later. Judgment has passed from the one who believes in Jesus, but he who does not believe has been judged already. These are both in past tense. If we believe in Christ, we have been redeemed. And in the judgment, we will hear nothing but, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because we have in our possession the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But those outside of Christ don't need to wait till the clouds burst open and Christ comes down to this earth. It says you have been judged already. And just as a believer is in heaven seated in the heavenlies with Christ, so is the unbeliever in hell already, because the Word of God is sure and certain. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not experience this everlasting death and torment, but would have eternal life. Stop thinking in terms of what I must do. Stop thinking in terms of life reform. Stop thinking in terms of human activity. Put down your tools, throw out your arguments, and fall prostrate before Jesus, crucified and lifted up, and you will be made right with God. That's the good news, folks. Jesus is his name. He is God with us. He was born to a virgin and placed in a manger. The Creator of the universe came to save his lost sheep from the death due them for sin. And he said this, "My sheep hear my voice." If you're bored to death and just want to go home, maybe you don't hear his voice. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give," what? "Eternal life to them." Everlasting, unending, unalterable life to them. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. And he is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. And by the way, I and the Father are one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Amen. The glory of the babe, the Christ, the Creator in the manger. What can we do to be saved? Stop thinking in those terms. Put it all aside and just fall to the ground as what you really are. A quivering mass of corruption, with no goodness and no strength, with nothing to offer God but the evidence that would justify the damnation of your eternal soul. That's all you've got. Bring it to him. He will wash you clean by the blood that he shed upon the cross. That is the good news. And if we must have Christmas, let it be that. Jesus came and died.